Congregation, when the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 walked with the two men of Emmaus, he gave them an unforgettable lesson in interpreting the Old Testament scriptures correctly. Now we have to realize that for these men and for the disciples, that was their Bible. And what Jesus taught these men is that they had not really been reading their Bible correctly. And so what he does, he, as it were, lifts the veil off of the Old Testament scriptures, and he walks them all the way through those scriptures. And he shows them how all of those scriptures, they all testify of him. So boys and girls, what does that mean? That means when we read the Old Testament, we should always be asking ourselves this question. How does this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what Jesus taught them and taught his disciples. He taught them and us, for us to be able to read the Old Testament in a profitable way, we must always ask ourselves that question. We must always be on the lookout for any reference to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the entire Old Testament is one great prophecy about the coming Christ. From the very moment that Christ, that God preached the first gospel message to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, that's ultimately when the Advent season began. The entire Old Testament is Advent season. The entire Old Testament was a time when the righteous were looking forward to the coming of the consolation of Israel. We know that that was true of Simeon, that was true of Anna. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we have already seen how we have a glimpse of that coming Savior in Genesis 3 verse 15, where he is identified to us as the seed of the woman, which is a most remarkable designation of the coming Savior. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of the woman who would come in the fullness of time. Then we have considered the history of Abel and Cain. And we saw that the sacrifice that Abel brought was the bloody sacrifice of a lamb. Because God himself had taught them the gospel. And Abel, as we know, Jesus designates him as the first prophet. So in other words, Abel was the first preacher. He was the first one to preach the gospel about a bloody lamb, pointing to the day when the Lamb of God would come in the fullness of time. A gospel that Abel embraced by faith. And that's why God gave him testimony that he was righteous. And a gospel that Cain rejected, even though God so graciously drew near to this man and pleaded with him, a man who ultimately turned his back upon God and walked away from him for the rest of his life. And then we want to continue now by considering what else we can discover in the book of Genesis about the coming Christ, about that promised seed of the woman. And so our text is Genesis 14, verses 18, 19, and 20. Let's read those three verses again. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all. So in this text we meet, the only time in Scripture we meet Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. First of all, we will focus on the uniqueness of his priesthood. There was no one like him before that. There was no one like him after that until Christ came. Secondly, the manifestation of this priesthood. And remarkably, our text tells us not only that Melchizedek graciously provided Abraham and his men with bread and wine, the common meal, but he blessed Abraham. And that is the special work of priests. He blessed him in the name of God. And thirdly, the recognition of his priesthood. Because when Abraham gives tithes to him, Abraham therefore acknowledged Melchizedek to be the priest of the Most High God. So the uniqueness of his priesthood, the manifestation of his priesthood, and the recognition of his priesthood. In Genesis 12, we read how God sovereignly calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham who dwelt there with his family. Abraham who was just like the rest of the people in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet God sovereignly comes and sovereignly he changes the heart of that man. And he calls him and his wife to forsake their home country and to go to the place that God would direct them to go. And so he went with Sarai, his wife, and also he took his nephew Lot with him. And finally, they've come to the land of Canaan. The congregation, do you have any idea what that must have been like for Abraham? Abraham, who by faith obeyed God's calling, left Ur of the Chaldees, arrives in the land of Canaan. Because congregation, the entire land of Canaan was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were the worst perhaps, but the whole nation was like that. The Canaanites were an exceedingly ungodly and wicked people. And Abraham and his family find themselves in the midst of this ungodly, in the midst of these ungodly people. Then in chapter 13, we have the sad moment when Lot decides to choose the area of Sodom and Gomorrah to establish his residence. As you know, Abraham gave Lot the choice because they were both growing, their flocks were growing, and they had to go separate ways. And Lot only thought about his temporal success. He only thought about his temporal well-being. He looked at this lush green valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah were, and in today's language, he saw dollar signs. And he ignored the reality of what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. And he established his residence in Sodom. And Abraham went in the other direction. And God so wonderfully encouraged him that ultimately he would be blessed. That even though Lot had chosen by human standards the better portion, ultimately Abraham had the better portion. And then we read at the end of chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 14, that there comes a war between several of these Canaanitish kings. Four kings unite together and do battle against five of those Canaanitish kings. And Chedorlaomer, who was the leader of the band of four kings, they were victorious against those other five kings. including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as a result of that victory, the entire population of Sodom and Gomorrah was taken captive, including all the women and their children, and that, of course, included Lot. And then we read from Scripture that someone came and told Abraham what had happened to his nephew. And how beautifully we then see the grace of God. Instead of Abraham saying, well, that's what he deserves. He made his choice. He chose to live there. Now he has to live with the consequences. No, we don't read that. It says, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. And notice, 318. And he went to battle. He went to battle against those kings, which meant that he was vastly outnumbered. Vastly outnumbered. And yet, amazingly, he wins the victory and he prevails. And he is able to deliver the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, including his nephew, out of the hands of King Chedorlaomer. Congregation, in some ways, that victory is just as amazing as Gideon's victory. Gideon, too, was vastly outnumbered, and so was Abraham. But God was at Abraham's side, and God enabled Abraham to prevail. But then I want you to notice verse 17, because something astounding happens now. In verse 17 we read, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Now, if verses 18 through 20 were not there, we would continue in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. The king was so happy that he was rescued that he made an offer to Abraham. And he said, I am so glad that our people have been saved through your hands. Give me the people and you can have all of our goods. You can have all of our possessions. By all accounts, that would have been an amazing offer. And perhaps it would have been an attractive offer. But I'm sure that it would have been the downfall of Abraham. Because had he accepted that offer, he would have really entered into a league with the king of Sodom. And what the outcome would have been for him and his family would not have been good. I fear that ultimately Abraham and his seed would have been swallowed up by that culture, just like Lot's family was swallowed up by that culture. But you see, congregation, now this is where we need to look at this history in light of the coming Christ. And we know that in Genesis 12 verse 3, God had said to Abraham, Abraham, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, Abraham, out of you will come the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman will come out of your seed, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you see, congregation, that purpose of God had to be fulfilled. The Christ had to come. And we see from the dawn of history how the prince of darkness, how the seed of the woman, left no stone unturned to try to prevent that from happening. And this history is no different. Because this temptation was so subtle, that if God had not dramatically intervened, I fear that Abraham would have fallen for it. Because even though he was a gracious man, we know from the previous chapter that his faith was not always strong. And so when he was in danger of losing his wife, he lied about it and said, she's my sister. And he fled to Egypt. But now what happens? As the king of Sodom approaches him and was ready to make a deal with Abraham and was ready to offer him his goods, suddenly God dramatically intervenes in the life of Abraham. Suddenly, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, appears on the scene. We know nothing about who he was. Almost all commentators agree that he was evidently one of the descendants of Shem, who was living here in this ungodly environment. He was a man like Job. Job, too, was a man that feared God, and so were his friends. And so very evidently, congregation, Noah, when he came out of the ark, he faithfully instructed his sons regarding the gospel. He taught them the same gospel that Adam and Eve taught to their sons. And it's evident that that faithful instruction, even though it was largely ignored by many, we know what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Very quickly, the descendants of Noah corrupted themselves, and yet God supernaturally saw to it that there were those that feared his name. Job and his friends, they belonged to those descendants of Noah, but also evidently this King Melchizedek. And let me say immediately, congregation, that the idea that Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ is simply not true. And I have no time to go into detail, but the majority of commentators say this was a real man. This was a real person. And so when it says that he had no beginning or end, it simply says that historically we know nothing about his background and we know nothing how his life ends. But most importantly, what the apostle is trying to say in Hebrews 7 is that what made Melchizedek such a unique priest is that, contrary to the priest of the tribe of Levi, he had no genealogy. He did not come out of a generation of priests. And that was true for all the priests of Levi. And the point the apostle makes in Hebrews 7 is simply this, that Jesus, the great high priest, did not come from the tribe of Levi. His priesthood was not a Levitical priesthood. And then he goes to great length, as you see in the book of Hebrews, making reference to Melchizedek 9 times, that he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, similar to Melchizedek. And so most commentators believe that Melchizedek was a descendant of Shem. And that what happens here in this remarkable event is that, as clearly a man appointed by God as priest, and it's so obvious from Abraham's response that Abraham understood that. He realized that this was a man of God, an anointed man of God. And so what Melchizedek does here, he transfers the blessing of Shem, the blessing that Noah pronounced upon Shem, he transfers that blessing upon Abraham, another descendant of Shem. And so Melchizedek was evidently a divinely appointed priest who had managed to maintain the proper worship of God, even in the midst of that pagan population, that wicked, ungodly population. And already in that sense, what a wonderful type he is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what Christ did when he came into the world as God's appointed priest. He came into a wicked and ungodly world. He came and stood alone as God's priest in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. But what's important, congregation, is this, is that the Word of God introduces to us the priesthood of Melchizedek before it introduces to us the priesthood of Levi. And there's an important reason for that. It's because it is the priesthood of Melchizedek which really was the ultimate pattern of the one who would become the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so at the very beginning of divine revelation, God sets the stage and he reveals to Abraham out of whom the tribe of Levi would spring. Abraham, who would be the father of the faithful, out of whom Christ would ultimately be born. God introduces to Abraham a most remarkable revelation of the one who would come in the fullness of time. And then, congregation, it takes another 1,000 years before we hear about Melchizedek again. And that's in Psalm 110. Take your Bibles. Psalm 110, which is one of those extraordinary prophecies regarding the Messiah in the book of Psalms. Psalm 110. It begins already by saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord," right? This is the Messiah, "sit thou at my right hand." So David is saying, Jehovah is saying to my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thy people shall be willing in thy power," verse 3, and then comes verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is 1,000 years later that David writes this. And then it takes another 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul introduces Melchizedek by way of his epistle to the Hebrews. And so that's how we know that this passage is profoundly important, congregation. Only 3 verses are devoted here to Melchizedek. But the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired David to refer to it, and 1,000 years later the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to make clear to the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, means that every detail in those 3 verses is significant, and we need to pay attention to it. And so what we have in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 5, we have the Holy Spirit's exposition of this particular passage. So take your Bibles, and let's read those first 4 verses of Hebrews 7 again, in light of what I've said so far. So Hebrews 7, the first 4 verses, let's read them again. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, a tithe, first being by interpretation king of righteousness," that's what the name Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, "and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." So the apostle does not say he was the Son of God, but made like unto the Son of God. And he has no genealogy that we know of. That doesn't mean he didn't have one, but it's not recorded in Scripture. Now, when you read about the Levitical priesthood, for instance, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the reasons why you have those detailed genealogies is that they were trying to reestablish the proper worship of God. And so they had to figure out who belonged to the house of Levi and who legitimately would be able to serve as priests. And now the Apostle Paul is saying, but this man is without a genealogy. He is without mother, without father. In other words, this priest is not like the Levitical priests. This priest is an utterly unique priest, a unique type of the coming of the Messiah. And look at 3 of the amazing things that we read in there. Okay, so He is the king of an existing city called Salem. And Salem simply means peace. And this Salem would ultimately become Jerusalem. And I will come back to that in just a moment, because that too is very significant. Very significant in the overall plan of redemption, that he was a king of Salem. So first of all, he was a king of righteousness. A congregation, it doesn't take any imagination to make the connection with Christ. Because that's who Christ is. He is the King of righteousness. He is the one who represented God's righteousness. He is the one who established that righteousness. He is the one who merited a perfect and flawless righteousness for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. But not only a king of righteousness, but also a king of peace. Now, boys and girls, when Jesus was born, not long after that, in the fields of Ephrathah, we hear the angels singing. And what do they say about the birth of the Lord Jesus? Glory on earth, or glory in heaven, glory to God rather, and goodwill towards men, and peace on earth. The King of Peace. Peace means a harmonious relationship between two parties. And that's how it was before sin came into the world. There was peace between God and man, and there was peace between Adam and Eve. All of that changed when sin came. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, has come in the fullness of time, not only to secure righteousness for sinners like we are, but also to reestablish peace, to bring sinners back into a peaceful and harmonious relationship with God, the King of Peace. And finally, he is called here the priest of the Most High God. So boys and girls, two things, right? Two things about Melchizedek. He was a king and he was a priest. Now again, you realize that immediately makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ was three things. He was a prophet, and he was a priest, and he was a king. This man was a king and a priest. So we could put it this way. Melchizedek was a priestly king, and he was a royal priest. Again, this is significant. Because those two offices play a very important role in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Savior who came into the world is a Savior who not only by his priestly work has accomplished reconciliation with God, but who then becomes the King of the people he saves. So people that are saved by the priesthood of Christ become the willing subjects of Christ the King. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why he is referred to as Lord and Savior. Those two belong together. There are many in our day who separate those two. There's no such thing as being a believer in Christ and not being a willing subject of him as king. Those two belong inseparably together, and we see them here together in this remarkable man, Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ is a royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 9. Boys and girls, when you can read, I want you to read with me. Let's see if we can see that in Isaiah 9. This is a very well-known prophecy about the Lord Jesus. Let's see if we can find those two things, the priesthood and also the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the connection to him being a king of peace. Isaiah 9 verse 6. For unto us A child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. But the special emphasis of our text is on the priestly work of Melchizedek. The priestly work. Now that in itself is significant. Because I don't know if you have noticed, we don't read a word here of any bloody sacrifice at all. All we read is that he gives them bread and wine, and he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. Why is that? Well, for a very significant reason. Because that tells us that Melchizedek's priesthood reminds us of the original priesthood of Adam before he fell, because he was a prophet, priest, and king. And before the fall, there was no need for the shedding of blood. We are so inclined to connect the priesthood with the shedding of blood. But the shedding of blood has nothing to do with the priesthood. And I'll show you in a moment why that is. What is the purpose of the priesthood? The purpose of the priesthood is to be a mediator between God and man, and the purpose of the priesthood is to lead men into fellowship with God. That's the goal of the priesthood. The goal of the priesthood is to lead men in the worship of God, to bring human beings into fellowship with God. And so if there had been no sin, Adam would have been a perfect priest. He would have been the worship leader of his family. He would have been the worship leader of his children and grandchildren. And he would have trained them as priests to be worshipers of the living God. So the purpose of the priesthood is fellowship with God. That's why. But with the morning and evening sacrifice, the real goal of that whole transaction was to get the priest inside the sanctuary to the altar of incense. That was the real purpose of the whole transaction. But because of sin, he first had to stop at the altar to bring a sacrifice. And he had to stop at the laver to wash his hands and his feet. But when that was all done, then he entered into the sanctuary and he came as the mediator of his people to enter into fellowship and communion with God. And then when he was done, what did the priest then do? After he was done, after he had been in the presence of God and the people were waiting for it, then he blessed them. Just like Melchizedek here blesses Abraham. He would pronounce God's blessing. He would pronounce God's favor upon them. And so when the priest would bless the people, that was God's way of saying to Israel, I have heard you, and I'm giving you my answer. And my answer is that because of what your priest has done, I bless you. I bestow my blessing upon you. And see, Melchizedek's priesthood resembles that original priesthood of Adam. And somehow that was still preserved. And the ultimate outcome of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the blessing priest of God. That's what he does in heaven. As our priest, he keeps his people in fellowship with God. And boys and girls, what's the last thing Jesus did? What's the last thing Jesus did as he ascended into heaven? His last act. You can read it in Luke 24. As he ascended, he blessed them. He ascends as the blessing priest. He ascends on high. And most commentators believe that as he ascended on high, he pronounced upon them the blessing of Aaron in number 6, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. And so he ascends as the exalted Christ, but he leaves the earth as a blessing priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. Now take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, verse 19. There we read this. Wherefore then serveth the law? And the law here means the ceremonial law. That's very clear from the context. What is the purpose of the ceremonial law? What's the purpose of all of those bloody sacrifices? And here comes the answer. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. And so the bloody sacrifices were added because of transgression. That's why in a sinful state, those priests, in order to come into fellowship with God, in order to come into the presence of God, blood had to be shed. But that was because of sin. But now that Jesus has accomplished that, there's no more shedding of blood. But his priesthood is forever. His priesthood continues forever. But there is something else that is utterly amazing. Because congregation, where is it that Jesus Christ accomplished his priestly work? Where did that happen? That happened just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. The same place where Melchizedek was king. And you know what Jerusalem means? This is amazing. Because very close to that town of Salem was Mount Moriah. We read about that in a couple chapters. When I hope to come back from the Netherlands, we'll be preaching about that sacrifice of Isaac and Mount Moriah. And what does Abraham say when it's all said and done? He calls God Jehovah Jireh, because God will provide. And God provided a lamb for the burnt offering. And so he called him Jehovah Jireh. You know what Jerusalem is? Jireh Shalom. The provision of peace. And so those two names were merged into one. And that's what Jerusalem means. The provision of peace. That's why it is remarkable, is it not? That who is the one who establishes Jerusalem as the city of God? It's David. David is the one who conquers and who takes it away from the Jebusites. And it becomes the city of David. And whose descendant is the Lord Jesus? He does not spring from the tribe of Levi, but he springs from the tribe of Judah. And so, before he suffers, what happens? How does Jesus enter Jerusalem? He enters as the King of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's why he allowed the people to worship him. That's why he rode on the colt of an ass. That's why he allowed the people to magnify him. Hosanna, he that comes in the name of David, in the name of the Lord. And he enters as king. He enters as the legitimate king of Jerusalem, where peace will be provided. And that's precisely what he achieved. That's what he did. Today, the location of his crucifixion is inside of the walls of Jerusalem. Then it was just outside, but it was by Jerusalem. Precisely where Melchizedek was the king of peace. And so Jesus Christ suffered and died outside of the walls of that city in order to provide peace. And that's why the name of Jerusalem will exist forever. That's why the last time we read about Jerusalem is in the book of Revelation. where we are introduced to the new Jerusalem, the glorious Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the everlasting Jerusalem, where forever the redeemed people of God will rejoice in their Savior, who is the King of righteousness, who is the King of peace, who is the priest of the Most High God, who is the one who by his sacrifice has accomplished the reconciliation of God and man, who by his sacrifice has brought peace. And then he says in verse 19, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Congregation, this is such an amazing statement. Abraham, who had just come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham. There was nothing special about Abraham. Abraham was an idolater by nature. By nature, by birth, and by practice, he was an idolater. No different than any of the other people who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And then sovereignly, God plucks that man out of Ur of the Chaldees. And this was so amazing that God now comes and sends Melchizedek to bless him. Because you can imagine what must have gone through Abraham's mind. What did I leave Ur of the Chaldees for? Why did I have to come into this mess? Why do I have to deal with this corruption, all of this situation, and having to rescue his nephew Lot? Why did I come to all of this? You could have imagined that he would have said to himself, perhaps I was mistaken. Perhaps I should have never come here. Perhaps this is not the place where I ought to be. And at this critical moment, just before the king of Sodom gets to him, there comes Melchizedek. What an amazing divine interruption. What an amazing providence. And God sends Melchizedek to pronounce his blessing upon this man. You know what's so beautiful? That the emphasis is on his name. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. A congregation. That's what God still does today. He blesses sinners by name. Oh dear believer, you are known to God by name. And he sent his Son into the world so that you could also be blessed by the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and of earth. And so here God, the God of Noah, the God of Shem, uses Melchizedek to pronounce his blessing upon Abraham in the land of Ham, because Canaan was a son of Ham. That's where Abraham found himself, in the midst of this wicked culture that included Sodom and Gomorrah. In the midst of that wicked culture, God reassures Abraham, Abraham, you are here at the right time, at the right place. And I pronounce upon you my blessing. The congregation, that's amazing. Because that can only be explained in light of the cross. Because apart from the cross, God cannot bless sinners. Abraham too was a sinner by nature. And as sinners, we deserve God's curse. Cursed is everyone who does not do that which is written in the book of the law in Galatians 3. That's what we deserve. And curse, the curse of God, is God's word of judgment. When the curse of God rests upon a man, that means God's judgment is unavoidable and inescapable, unless that curse is removed. And here the God, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and of earth, directs Melchizedek to say to this man, Abraham, Abraham, you are blessed of me. You, Abraham, are blessed. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath given thine enemies into thy hand. That's why the greater Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, he was made a curse, Paul writes in Galatians 3. He was made a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And so through Jesus Christ, the greater Melchizedek, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, we today become the recipients of that exact same blessing. The blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham becomes the portion of every sinner that believes in his only begotten Son. And that's why he was made a curse. That's why he willingly gave himself. That's why he allowed himself to be nailed to the accursed cross. That's why he willingly took upon himself the curse of his own law, so that we might become the recipients of God's blessing. Here, God is blessing a sinner. God is blessing a man who was an idolater by nature and by birth and by practice. And he blesses him, all for the sake of the greater Melchizedek. And Abraham is overwhelmed by all of this. And how does Abraham respond? He worships. How do we know that he worships? Well, he gives him tithes of all. Now, the all either refers to all the possessions he already had, but possibly also all of the goods that he had recovered. We don't know. But whatever it was, Abraham realized that this was a man of God. Abraham realized that this blessing came from God himself. And he honored that man as a servant of the Most High, as God's priest. And ultimately he honored God himself. And he gave a tithe. And so you see, contrary to what some would have us believe today, that New Testament Christians don't tithe anymore, tithing has its roots right in the beginning of the Word of God. Tithing is not just some temporary ordinance for the people of Israel. It is a moral principle. And so at this moment, when Abraham is just overwhelmed by this encounter with Melchizedek, when he's overwhelmed by God's goodness to him, because Melchizedek reminds him that he won the victory, not because he was so smart and he was so calculated. No, he said, blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. Abraham, God gave you the victory. That was amazing. God gave you the victory. God intervened dramatically. Because you see, if those kings had been successful, if the king of Sodom had been successful in sucking Abraham into a deal, the Messiah would have never been born. And that's what's really going on here. That's why God intervenes dramatically in Abraham's life. Because Abraham has to be preserved. His seed has to be preserved so that the Messiah can come and be born in the fullness of time. And you see, that's why he came. In the fullness of time, the babe of Bethlehem was born. And he suffered and died in order that God can bless us and can bless us today. And that's why, boys and girls, it's so significant that at your baptism, your personal name was mentioned. God declared, I am willing and able to bless that child for the sake of my son, for the sake of his accomplished work. And so Peter ends his sermon in Acts 3 verse 26 saying, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And then chapter 8 in Hebrews opens with these magnificent words. Now, of the things of which we have spoken, the apostle says, this is the sum. We would say today, this is the bottom line. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. And then Abraham, he responds to all this. Really, his tithing is Abraham's amen. He says amen to God's blessing bestowed upon him. And so there we see Abraham. He is a worshiper of God, and he is a servant of God. And that is still the mark of the believer today. The true believer is a worshiper of God and a servant of God. And he was both. And now, the king of Sodom meets him after he has just met Melchizedek. And through Melchizedek, he's really had a meeting with God. And his offer means nothing to him anymore. The king says, here, you can have all the goods. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord. I have made a vow to him. And notice what he says. He repeats the language of Melchizedek, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So you know what that means? Abraham got the message. Through Melchizedek, he got the message that everything he owned, everything he possessed, his cattle, his riches, all of his goods, came from God. It was not his own doing. He says, I have made a vow to the Lord, to the Most High God. And what is my vow? He says, I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Abraham now understood it, you see. Abraham understood that if he had accepted that offer, he would have compromised himself. He would have entered into a league with an ungodly king, and he realized that God intervened and God protected him and kept him from making that cardinal mistake. And that's why, now that he had met God, now that he had received God's blessing, the riches of Sodom meant nothing to him anymore. And he cheerfully said, I'm not interested in what you have to offer. That's what happened to Moses. We read of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And that was quite something. Moses had everything going for him. But when God got a hold of Moses, and when God transformed the heart of Moses, all of a sudden, the treasures of Egypt lost all their attraction to him. And he preferred the reproach of Christ of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. And that's what Abraham said. My dear friend, I'm glad we recovered, but you can have your goods. I don't want your goods. I don't want you ever be able to say that I made Abraham rich. What I have and what I am is because of my God who has blessed me, who has given me the victory over my enemies, who is the possessor of heaven and of earth. And then, that's the end of our encounter with Melchizedek. But we know from the amazing witness of Hebrews 7 how significant this event was. This set the tone, this set the stage for the further revelation of the coming Messiah. And so as we anticipate commemorating his birth, let us remember that the child that was born in Bethlehem's manger is none other than a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. O Lord, how can we properly worship Thee for the unspeakable gift of Thy Son, who came into the world to to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, to accomplish a perfect salvation, of whom we read that he is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, we give thee thanks for such a high priest, whose priesthood is an everlasting priesthood without beginning and without end, who will eternally be our priest, in whom thy redeemed people will forever enjoy unbroken fellowship and communion with thee. O Lord, we pray that we too may love this Christ, that we would worship thee in response to the unspeakable gift of thy Son, through whom we too can become the recipients of the same blessing that Melchizedek bestowed upon Abraham. Go with us now in this coming week. Bless us in the labors of our hands. Bless our children in school. Be with our dear mothers in their important roles at home. And again, I pray for traveling mercies, and we pray that in due season we may meet one another again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 57, all the stanzas, 57. The earth and the fullness with which it is stored. 57, all the stanzas. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. And think of what I just said about the blessing. A blessing, also this blessing, secured by the sacrifice of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.